Last week, I opened up the message, giving an example of when I was 16 years old. I was driving a truck through Chicago delivering paint, and how my dad told me to just avoid certain neighborhoods because he just didn't want to be in those neighborhoods. And even though avoiding them didn't change the fact that the neighborhoods were still there, you just wanted to avoid them. This is, again, one of those sermons that if you could avoid it, you would just say, you know, I don't want to do it. This Romans, the last after chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, is just life gone bad. And so if you really want a happy message and a very uplifting message and a positive message, come on June 22nd. Okay? Because that's when we get to the last half of Romans, which is the last half of Romans chapter 3, which is just a very positive, affirming, great message. You want to hear it. You want to believe it because it just transforms your life. This just points out all our faults. So if you're not interested in looking in a mirror, you know, just look at your neighbor. this is, but it's interesting. The first responsibility of a leader, is to define reality. That's the goal, to define reality. Because once reality is defined, then you can take steps to change it. And so this is why Paul's writing Romans. He's defining reality from God's perspective, not from man's perspective, from God's perspective. And the last week we saw in verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Which brings us to today's passage, starting in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men who also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Tough love is tough on everyone. Most parents really dislike disciplining their kids. In fact, many will avoid it at all costs. Likewise, churches may do the same when a member continues harmful behavior. They don't want to do church discipline. If we truly care for someone, though, we cannot be passive while sin harms the sinner as well as those affected by the behaviors of those who are sinning. While we're not responsible for others' behaviors or choices, we can refuse to tolerate destructive behavior in our midst. We can just say, no, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm walking away. Humanity's total rejection of God left him no choice but to deliver judgment initiated by his giving over humanity to their sins. So we see this over and over. He says, I gave them over. To act otherwise would contradict his own holy and righteous nature. Theologians refer to this as judicial abandonment. It's not God giving up in apathy. It's a deliberate act on God's part to give up, to let people do what they're going to do so they can suffer the consequences of their own behavior. His goal is not to destroy, but to redeem. To hopefully that a person will get so low in their life that they will finally ask for redemption. The prodigal son is a clear example of that. The father just said, okay, judicial abandonment. Go ahead and do what you want to do in hopes that they will get to that point in their life where they say, no, this is not the way I want to live. So his goal is not to destroy, but to redeem. God's tough love seeks to guide people back to their senses and ultimately lead them back to him. In Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, gives us one of the Bible's most sobering portrayals of God's judgment. But it's not what we may expect. Three times in this passage, Paul says, God gave them over. And this phrase marks a shift. It shows how God's wrath works. Not through thunderbolts, not through plagues, but through letting go. And sometimes we think that God should just create this judgment on people, but the reality is that God says, I'm just removing my hand of grace, I'm removing my protection, and I'm going to let people do what they want to do. I'm going to give them that choice. It's as if God says, if you're determined to go this way, I won't stop you. Have you ever had a child that says, I'm determined to go this way, and we just say, okay, if that's what you're going to do, that's what you're going to do. I need to take my hands off of trying to control you. Paul outlines a clear devolution of human rebellion. It begins with the heart, it moves through the body, and then ends with a corrupted mind. And this descent is not random. It is not random at all. It follows a theological logic reflecting God's judgment. And we see it begin in verse 24 and 25, because you see it go from idolatry to impurity. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 25 is the key. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. So they had God, but they exchanged knowledge of God. They exchanged a relationship with God for idols. They replaced the Creator with created things. And to illustrate this tough love decision, Paul uses the same verb to describe Jesus' suffering. Judas gave him over to the Sanhedrin, who gave him over to Pilate, who gave him over to his enemies, who gave him over to the soldiers for crucifixion. And in the end, Jesus gave over his spirit to death. So this term, giving over, implies a conscious, intentional decision rather than a mere passive neglect. God granted humanity freedom over their desires, not from frustration or resignation, but to fulfill a distinct purpose. And a clear example of his judicial abandonment occurs in the Old Testament. During their 40 years of wandering, God was going to give the nation of Israel manna. But in Numbers, we see the nation of Israel complaining again. Why can't we have the meat that we had in Egypt? Why did you send us out here? And so they hungered after the same food that they were getting in Egypt and complaining. So God said, you shall eat, not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. And that doesn't sound good. And becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? So here is a nation that has God who's guiding them, who's leading them, who's feeding them. But instead of wanting God, their hunger for what they were comfortable with, they were hungered for what they had in Egypt. They said, I will forsake God and I want to go back to Egypt and have the meat. And so he says, okay, I'll give it to you. And it's going to make you sick to your stomach. And that's why God does this judicial abandonment, so that our own sin will make us so sick to our stomach that we will want to come back to God. Similarly, God said to humanity, in effect, the behavior for which you hunger for, you will have it until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Now, anybody who's ever struggled with an addiction knows how loathsome that can feel and that can be, and how you can hate yourself for the addiction that you have fallen into. And so this is what Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying. I'll make it so sickening to you that you will have to want to change the way you live. And Paul emphasizes the progressive nature of sin with this repeated phrase, God gave them over. Each time, revealing a deeper level of moral decline. First in Romans 1:24, God gives them over to impurity. And he uses a word often associated with sexual immorality and ritual defilement, which leads to the dishonoring of their bodies, a downward spiral into personal corruption. And then from disordered desire to dishonorable passions. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. What is very interesting is that both the Greek culture and the Roman culture valued virtue above everything. They just valued virtue above everything except in the area of sexual immorality. In that area, anything went. It didn't matter. In fact, sometimes the worse the sin, the higher esteem you had among the Romans when it came to that. So what God designed for joy, what God designed for intimacy, we turn into exploitation, addiction, and brokenness, degrading one of the greatest gifts God gave us into something far less than what God had intended. And the danger is that we will focus on verses 24 through 27, and ignore verses 28 through 32. And so we'll sit there and go, oh, well, I'm glad I don't have that sin. Hold on to your seats. Because I don't think too many of us can escape something that is found in 28 through 32. Because we have from moral confusion and impurity now to a corrupt mind. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what they ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. For me, one of the most haunting phrases in the scripture is God gave them over. God gave them over. I know that people have been concerned about who's going to win an election. What's going to happen with the economy? What's going to happen with this? Those fears should have nothing, mean absolutely nothing to us. The greatest fear we should have is that God gave over to the United States to its own desires, that God gave over a church to its own desires, that God gave over a person to their own desires, because that's the judgment that we should be concerned about, not whether or not one person or another person wins an election. Because when God gives over a nation, nothing good happens. Nothing. And so that's the biggest issue that Paul's focusing on. So in Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And the Greek word translated literally means disqualified or proven worthless after testing. Paul uses this verb to describe humanity's response to God. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. In other words, humanity examined God. They evaluated whether or not God should be followed. They evaluated whether or not they were going to follow God's rules or their own rules. So they put God to the test. And after they put him to the test, they chose to reject him. And they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So here's a nation who has this choice. Do we follow God or not? Let's put God to the test. Oh, God didn't answer my prayer the way I wanted it answered. Oh, God didn't do this. How come God blessed them instead of me? And so we put God to the test all the time. And then when we feel like he's failed, he turns us over to our own mind, to our own depraved way of thinking. And there is a deep irony here. In trying to judge God, humanity only proved their own worthlessness. They put God to the test and failed. Though still bearing the image of God and capable of good, their hearts leaned toward evil and their moral decay even became more evident. This mutual rejection, this judgment, this abandonment that took place, judicial abandonment of God, as well as the people rejecting God by denying his character and denying his definition of good, rejected his authority to define right and wrong, and refused his right to judge. So God let them go. He let them go. If you're not going to follow me, I'm going to let you go. Any parent here ever have a child that says, I'm going to do my own thing? And you said, that's fine, but not in my house. And if you're going to do those things in my house, you're out. You have a choice. So God let them go. We did that with our son. You're not going to do those things in our house. He left. And it wasn't because we didn't love him. It wasn't, but he just was choosing not to live by house rules. Eventually, because of that, he recognized where he was in his own life and said, I can't live this way anymore. And he called up and he recommitted his life to Christ and asked if he could come home. And we said, of course, for a season. And then he came home and got himself a job, got established, started going to church, worked his relationship with Christ, went to a thing called the Crucible Project, got married, and has his own business. But it wasn't because we coddled him. We said, no, you can't do those things in our house. God does the same. We can't do those things in his house. To be depraved doesn't mean humanity as bad as it could possibly be. See, that's sometimes what we think. Oh, that person is so depraved. There is no degree. Not one sin is greater deprivation, because that's what it means. Depravity means we are as far away from God as we can possibly be. Not one sin is worse than the other, but because of my rejection of God, I'm as far away from God as I can possibly be. Humanity is spiritually estranged, morally bankrupt, and tragically blind to the danger it faces. His letting go is love expressed in severity. It is tough love. We might say, not to destroy, but to awaken. And Romans 1:28-32 is the tragic end of that downward spiral that began with suppressing the truth about God and ending with people whose minds no longer acknowledge God and function with any moral filter. The result is a society unraveling at the seams. And again, listen to these verses. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I think when you go through that list, you could say, well, no, I'm not really arrogant. I'm not prideful. I'm not boastful. But I don't know if there's any one of us that can't say we didn't disobey our parents at one time or another. And I think it just says, okay, you think you're good? I'm going to give you one that I know everybody's going to have to say, yeah, I did that. It's not, but this isn't just a random list. This is a moral autopsy of culture that has rejected God and is now spiritually decomposing. But what perhaps is most chilling is the final verdict in chapter 32, or verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Rest on that for a moment. Think about what that really says and what does it mean. Because it's not just some line of theology. That's the human condition. That's the verdict from God's courtroom, from heaven's courtroom. These are the sins. The just punishment is that they deserve to die. And deserve just means fitting, appropriate, or just. Again, it's using courtroom language. When a judge pronounces guilt and declares punishment, this is what fits the crime. And when it comes, then comes the word death. Die. And Paul is speaking of death as separation. Separation from life. Separation from light. Separation from God himself. So when we are doing these things, we are immediately separating ourselves from the presence of God. We are separating ourselves from a right relationship with God. And when we separate ourselves from him, that's a spiritual death. And so any one of those sins that are there are separate us from God. And so we can focus on wanting to grow, but if we're not transforming, if we're not changing, if we're not acknowledging our own areas where we need to continue to change, that we need to continue to confess our sins, where we need to let go of issues of arrogance and pride or gossip or slander or judgment, any of those things, we are just shortchanging ourselves and keeping us separated from God. And that's what a depraved mind does. It keeps us separated from God. Now there's this chasm between us and our relationship with Christ. He then comes to the word, and here's what makes it even more sobering. Paul says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I don't know about you and any of these sins, but I'll just pick one for myself. I'm sitting there gossiping about somebody, and the only way you can gossip with about somebody if there's somebody with you. You know, if I'm just talking to God about them, it's not gossip. It might be judgment, but it's not gossip because I'm not telling anybody. So if I'm going to gossip about somebody, I want an audience. And so there's more of us that are gossiping. And I found that's true in every sin of my life. I can remember, you know, disobeying my parents, and you've all heard the story of me disobeying my parents. But I never wanted to do it alone. There was always a group of us. Let's all disobey our parents. You know, there was this gang that we would do that. And so there's this sense where we may not approve of it. We may complain about people who gossip, but then we're complaining about the people who gossip to other people who are gossiping. And it just goes on. Instead of having a ministry of encouragement and constantly finding positive things to say about people and encouraging people and praying for people and caring for people, it's just, there's a sense where if we don't feel good about ourselves, we got to find somebody else that we can also talk about to make ourselves feel better. And here's what he's saying. And not only do people do these things, but we approve of it. We approve of it. And that is what needs to be changed in our lives and in the world. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul is not just describing Rome. He's describing us. And not only is he describing us, he's describing future generations, and he's describing past generation. Every generation of Christians is going to have to suffer through the same issues that we're suffering through today. Because it's not just sin that he's talking about, it's celebrated sin. There are sins out there that people are celebrating. I can remember when I first became a Christian, and people told me what Christians don't do. And I thought to myself, wait a second, my family built a life on all those. You know, we've owned bars, we've gambled, we'd owned racehorses. Everything that they talked about in there, I'm saying, whoa, wait a second. We celebrated those things. And I think today, people still celebrate certain sins. It's not just disobedience, it's endorsed disobedience. It's not just a private failing, it's like a festival of failure. I mean, people just gather together to talk about the revival of rebellion. And this is the culture Paul is describing, and it's the culture we live in. We call evil good. We normalize what God condemns. There's so many things that are going on in our society and in our lives that we consider normal, but God never called them normal. God condemned those things. What I found interesting in the Christian community, maybe in our society as a whole, is that in the 60s, there was the sin of the decade was premarital sex. Then in the 70s, it was living together. And then in the 80s, it moved on to the beginning of the homosexual revival. And then in the 90s, and you could go look at every decade and tell the things that we look at today, and nobody even thinks about premarital sex anymore. That's not even an issue. Because the sin of today has taken our eyes off of what God condemned in the 50s and the 60s. And that's the danger of focusing on the sin of today instead of focusing on the heart that says that that's what verse 29 through 31 says, or 32. We just focused on the sin instead of the character that allows those things to take place. We paint sin with the brush of self-expression. That's not sin. I'm just get to do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. We don't just tolerate, we legislate, we applaud it, and then we stream it. And so that everybody can get it on, you know, their phone. And I'm not just talking about pornography. I'm talking about, look at all the gossip, the slander, the hate that is put out on social media. There has to be a change. There has to be something positive that's coming out on social media that counteracts all of the hate, all of the slander, all of the gossip, and all of the untruth that is there. And Paul says, even in that dark celebration, even though all this is going on, we know. We know. We know that something is wrong. We know that something is destructive. And we know that something is deserving of death. There wasn't any behavior that I did throughout my life that I did not recognize was wrong. I knew it. I just knew it. How? Because God built it into his people. He built it into the human heart. He built it into our mind, which is why people want to get rid of God so they can just do what they want to do. Because down deep, we know when we're not doing something that is honoring to God and beneficial to another person. So people may deny Christ. They may reject the gospel. They may ridicule believers, but they know. And sometimes the worst judgment God can give us is simply to let us go our own way. He removes his hand and he says, in effect, if you insist on life apart from me, I will not stop you. I will not stop you. Judicial abandonment is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a rescue mission. It's God's severe mercy meant to expose the emptiness of sin and stir the heart toward repentance. Again, the first job of a leader is to define reality. That's what Paul is doing in Romans. And we will continue to see him define reality in chapter 2. But all of that is to prepare us for the way of grace that we will find in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. So if you want a little bit of good news before you hear more bad news next week, check Romans 3:23, and it'll give you a little reprieve as we confront God's honest wrath because of his love for us and his desire to bring us to him. We as God's people are called to reflect his holy balance, neither excusing sin nor writing off sinners. If we embrace unrepentant people as though nothing is wrong, we risk confirming them in their lostness. But if we confront sin with truth and compassion, we reflect the heart of our Savior, who ate with tax collectors, not because he approved of what they were doing, but because he loved them and he came to redeem them. And that's the kind of tough love that the world needs. Not one that condemns from a distance, but one that longs for repentance and stands ready to restore any person the moment they ask for forgiveness. Let us never, never grow cold in that hope, and may we never stop proclaiming it, and let it remind us of the grace that meets us, even when we're at the bottom of the pit, offering forgiveness, renewal, and just like the prodigal son, a home with the Father. Father, I just praise you and thank you for this day. And I just thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your amazing grace that changes lives, that heals, that comforts, that restores. And that, Lord, we may feel like we're in a period of judicial abandonment, And if we are, help us to recognize that we don't have to be there. We don't have to live that way. That we can have a right relationship with you that just restores, renews, heals, and forgives, and brings us home. Again, Father, I just thank you and praise you and ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Sing Amazing Grace.